I want to invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to John's Gospel. We're looking this morning at verses 12 and 13 that are found in chapter 1. Our last time together we saw the abrupt change that takes place, where we see the subject changing in verse 6 with the appearance of John the Baptist. The Apostle John had been previously speaking about the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal, self-existent Creator God. And then he moves to a subject very abruptly when he says that there appeared a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist was sent from God as a personal representative to testify about Jesus Christ. If you look there at verse 7, it sums up his mission. It says he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. And so as you examine his ministry, that's exactly what you see him doing. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, we hear him testifying about the light when Matthew records for us these words. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" We hear him testifying, calling people to repent and turn to Christ. But of course, not everyone responded to John's message, nor did everyone respond to Jesus when he preached the same message. Verses 10 and 11 highlight that rejection. Notice what it says. "He was in the world, and the world was created through him. Yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, when it says there that the world did not recognize or know him, it means that they did not know him in a saving way. They could not comprehend that the carpenter's son, who was the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, was the Messiah. John 7, verse 5 tells us that even his brothers did not believe. The Apostle John records Jesus' own words as to why his people rejected him. In John 5:38, he said it was because they did not have his word abiding in them. And because of this, they were not willing to come to him that they may have life. They didn't have the word in them, so therefore they could not come. They could not believe. In chapter 6, verse 36, he gives a second reason why they rejected him, and it says that they did not believe that he was the Messiah. He said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." They saw the Lord Jesus Christ right there in front of them, right there incarnate, in flesh, but they did not believe he was who he said he was. And that's the second reason why they rejected him. They couldn't get past the fact that they knew his parents, they knew his brothers, they knew his sisters. They believed, actually, when the Messiah would come, they would not know where he had come from. And that doesn't make sense at all as you're reading the Old Testament, because the Bible tells us where he would come from. In chapter 6, verse 37, he gives us a third reason for his rejection, and it's because the Father did not give them to him. Listen to what it says. "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." They didn't come to him because God the Father did not give them to the Son. Because everyone the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. You can't get any clearer than that in John chapter 6. But we see another reason, and it really goes along with this third reason, is that the Father did not grant them the privilege to come to Christ. Jesus said in John 6:65, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." God has to grant them the privilege to come. And not only does He grant them the privilege to come, but He gives them to the Son. And when He gives them to the Son, they will come. The fifth reason that they rejected Jesus is because they were not His sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus said, "But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And you know what? In that whole passage, there's only one place that shows any of the responsibility of the sheep, and it's the issue there of following Him. Everything else God does, and even in the following, He puts the initiative in your heart, the ability to do that, because that comes from the new birth. See, when Jesus was in the world rejected Him. When He came to His own people, the Jews, they did not receive Him. And the word "receive" that He uses there in verse 11, paralabano, it means to take to oneself or to welcome. They didn't embrace Him. They did not welcome Him. Instead, they crucified Him. That was the reception they had to the incarnate Word. They didn't want Him. They didn't want His light. And man in his fallen state will always reject Christ. He will not accept Christ in that kind of condition. Now, if you look at verse 12, the Apostle John turns his attention to those who did receive Him. He begins with the conjunction "but," which continues the previous verse, but it's offering to us a contrast. You have in the previous verses those who did not receive, but now in verses 12 and 13, he focuses on those who did receive. Notice what he says. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here in this passage, we move from the many who reject Him to the many who receive Him. You see there in verse 12 the terms "many," "them," "those." That refers to the remnant who receive the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in His name. See, we need to understand that salvation has always been for the few. Not everyone is chosen for salvation. And I think that that's one of the problems that many theologians, many pastors, many church members have, because they have some kind of thinking in their mind that there are going to be people that won't go to hell. There are going to be people that will all be saved in a universal salvation. But that's not true. We know that because the Bible teaches that there are people who do go to hell. And we basically say that if He chose them, they would be saved. But some want to say that they're going to hell on their own choosing. Now, God does put responsibility on each person to believe, each person to repent. But when you pull back the curtain, we understand that you can't believe, you can't repent, you can't have the faith that saves unless God grants that to you. Over in Matthew 7, 13, Jesus talks about the few who enter the narrow gate that leads to life. Listen to what He says. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." How many of them are on the broad road that leads to destruction? Many. How many of them are on the narrow road that leads to life? Few. In fact, in Luke 13, 23, Luke gives us even more insight into this passage when he says this. "And someone said to Him," that is to Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And listen to what He says. He said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Right there from the Lord's own lips. Even though the Apostle John says here in John 1:12 that many receive Him, The many are really few in comparison to the many who reject Him, but John is not telling us how many receive Him. He is showing us the contrast. So, let me just ask you this. How few are they who do come to Christ? Let me answer that by having you to turn to Revelation 7. Look at verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So as we look here at John 1, verses 12 and 13, there are two important principles that we need to understand about salvation. He gives us both the human side and the divine side. He focuses in on responsibility, and He focuses in on sovereignty. But understand that any human responsibility is only because of God's sovereignty. It all works together. See first the human side. Salvation comes by receiving Him. John says, but as many as received Him. Now we need to understand what it means to receive Christ. Receiving Christ is more than acknowledging Him. It's committing your life to Him. The word that John used for received here in verse 12 is the word that he used in verse 11 when he said that there were those who did not receive. And the difference between the two verbs that's used here is in verse 11, he uses it with the preposition para, para labano. And it means to take to one side or to welcome. But now in verse 12, he uses it without the preposition. It's lambano. And it refers to the idea of taking possession of. In verse 11, they did not receive. They did not take to one side. They did not welcome Him. But in verse 12, it says that they did take hold of, they did obtain, they did grasp. See, their receiving Christ was more than intellectual acknowledgement. It involved a commitment of their lives. See, that's the truth there. In fact, when you look at the end of verse 12, it defines what he means by the word received. Look at the end of verse 12. He says, even to those who believe in His name. See, receiving and believing are essentially the same thing. Except receiving helps us to understand what He means by believe. Because people have this understanding or this idea that all I need to do is just believe some facts about Christ, believe some truths about the Bible, believe some truths about what God teaches. But folks, it goes further than that. Yes, you need to believe those things, but you have to commit yourself to what you believe. You have to commit yourself to what the Bible teaches. It affects your life. It makes that change in your life. That's why the Bible uses the terms, follow me. That's definitive. That takes you a step further. We all use the little adage, if you believe that a plane will get you from point A to point B, or a car to get you from point A to point B, then the way you prove that belief is you get in it. And you drive or you fly or whatever. You exercise faith. You put it to the test. You say, I believe that this will get me there, so I get in it, and I'm exercising faith in this to do it. You're all exercising faith right now as you sit in these chairs. You exercise faith when you go to the water fountain, knowing that what's coming up through that is going to be something safe to drink. You exercise faith when you go to the restaurant, and they bring you your kosher meal, and you don't know if the guy in the back has been coughing all over it, right? You exercise faith every day. You live by faith in many ways. But we need to understand that when he is talking about this, he is talking about essentially the same thing, but he's giving us a fuller definition. Let me have you to turn to chapter 2 of John. Let me have you to look at verse 23. In chapter 2 and verse 23, John says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, their belief was only intellectual. It wasn't a commitment of their lives. But I want you to notice something that's very interesting about verse 24. You see there the words entrusting or the words commit. This is the word pistuo that's translated believed in verse 23. It's also the same word translated believe in verse 16 of chapter 3. It's not referring to intellectual knowledge alone, but it is encompassing the entire person whereby he commits or becomes loyal to the object of his belief. See, Jesus knew what was in all men. He knew that they were not committing themselves to Him. So guess what? He didn't commit Himself to them either. They weren't committing to Him. He didn't commit to them. Go with me to chapter 4 of Romans. Let's define what the Bible teaches about faith. Romans chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 13 where we see Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith. Romans 4:13. It says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God." Now here's your definition. "And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." You want to know what it means to truly believe? It means to be fully assured of what God has promised. When the Bible talks about Jesus will save you, you are to be fully assured that what He says is true. And you put your faith and your trust completely in that promise. When the Bible tells us about the identity of Christ, tells us about the identity of God, the identity of the Holy Spirit, you're putting your full assurance in that it is true. That's why we say you can't come to the Bible and pick and choose what is true and what is not true. In fact, the Bible verifies itself, so you have no need to do that. You can come to the Bible and you can apply all the tests that you want. But guess what? You will be found the liar, not the Word. The Word of God will always come out true and faithful. Because God is true and faithful. And as we said this past Wednesday night, that the Word of God is true because its author is true. Go with me to chapter 11. Of Hebrews. And look at verse 13. In Hebrews 11, we know that passage is the faith passage. It's talking about those who were triumphant in faith. You see, in Hebrews 11:13, it sums up the lives of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, and Sarah. And it tells us this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." Notice this. "They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now see, the definition here of what it means to truly believe, it goes past just some facts, some knowledge. But it goes to the point of embracing this. It goes to the point of confessing this. If I believe this, I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to live it. And I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to confess it to everyone. That's what it means to truly believe. But you got many people that say that all you got to do is just walk an aisle or pray a prayer, sign a card, join a church, get baptized. And the Bible doesn't teach any of that stuff. In fact, you're dealing with the results of salvation. And many do that and are truly born again. Because we know that salvation is a sovereign work of God. But beloved, we can complicate those matters. We could tell people, if you walk down here right now, God will save you. Well, God will save you whether you're sitting there or whether you walk up here to the front. The issue is not the direction of your literal feet. The issue is the direction of your heart. Are you receptive to His Word? Is God doing a work in your heart? And that you're coming to the point to where you sense your sin. You see your sin. You see the evil. And you want to turn from that evil. That is a work of God on your heart. But don't come to the threshold and stop right there. You have to go the step further. Upon seeing that evil, you turn from that evil and you turn to the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, as John 1:29 says, who takes away the sin of the world. You don't trust yourself to save you. You don't trust someone else to save you. You trust Christ to save you. He says that He will forgive you and you are fully assured of what that promise is. But if you take those two passages right there, it tells us really what it means to believe. It tells us here of being fully assured, embracing, confessing. See, when you're fully assured, you're embracing and confessing it. John MacArthur says in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he says, salvation is a gift, but it is appropriated through a faith that goes beyond merely understanding and assenting to the truth. Demons have that kind of faith. True believers are characterized by faith that is repulsed by the life of sin as it is attracted to the mercy of the Savior. Drawn to Christ, they are drawn away from everything else. So then, receiving Christ is the call of the gospel. It's the call of the gospel. The call to Jesus is a call to a full assurance of the gospel. He says there at the end of verse 12, those who believe in His name. His name refers to the totality of Christ's being. All that He is, all that He does. Saving faith accepts Jesus in all that Scripture reveals about Him. Let me have you to turn over to Acts chapter 8. Let me illustrate this just a little further. We all know the story about the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's point out a few things about that story. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 25. It says in verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me of whom the prophets say this, of himself or someone else. Then Philip opened his mouth. Then beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, what did he preach? Well, let's read on. It says, and they went along the road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip preached to him the identity of Christ. Who is this person speaking of? Who is the prophet speaking of here in Isaiah 53:7 and Isaiah 53:8? Who is he talking about? And from that passage alone, Philip preached to him Jesus. And he obviously said enough about his identity because he says here, I believe that he is the Son of God. See, he believed this and he was putting that faith in action. The baptism of repentance.
He was willing to repent. He was willing to identify in that repentance by being baptized. So verse 38, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer. But he went on his way rejoicing. Beloved, you see the point? Let me have you go to chapter 16. And we see the example of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16. Look at verse 22. Paul comes into Philippi. They go down to the river where prayer is customarily made. The Lord opens up the heart of Lydia. And as he's there, he's preaching. And there's this woman that's following him around, a demon-possessed woman going, "These are the servants of the Most High God." Paul let that go on for a couple of days. He became annoyed by it. And then he cast the demon out. And from that point on, havoc occurred in the city. So verse 22 says, "The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, we're all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now listen to this. Why do you think that he asked them that question? Well, how about the response that he was getting from Paul and Silas as they were being beaten? And as they're there in jail with their feet fastened in the stocks and they're singing praise to God. Because it says there the prisoners were listening. Folks, our reaction to trials and suffering has a major effect on unbelievers. You say, "Well, my attitude shouldn't affect that. If God's going to save them, He's going to save them." You know, you're robbing yourself a blessing of being part of that. You're living in such a way. Or maybe you're driving people away from God because of the way you live. And maybe it'll take more time. Maybe God elapses more time to happen before He calls this person to Himself. All because of your foolishness. All because of your own disobedience. Your own fickle attitude. Look what He says. "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and greatly rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. This person not only just believed the truths and the facts, but he embraced them. And how do we know that he embraced them? Well, look at his response. As he believes on the Lord, as Paul tells him about the Lord, he believes on the Lord. What's he do? Verse 33, he begins to serve them. Prior to that, he had been the commander over them. Prior to that, he had the authority to take their life. But now he serves them. He took them that very hour of the night and he washed their wounds. This is an act of faith. This is an act of trust in Christ as his Savior. Because prior to that, he didn't care anything about them. God had changed his heart. And then it says immediately he was baptized. And anytime you read this in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you're seeing the baptism of repentance. You're not being saved by being baptized. The Bible doesn't teach that. But it's illustrating your repentance. You remember John the Baptist, Matthew 3, when he came preaching? What was he preaching? A baptism of repentance. What's that mean? He came with the message, repent. And it says that they came and they were being baptized as they were confessing their sins. Beloved, the call to Jesus, it includes repentance from sin. Always. As always should be in the message. The word repent in the Greek, that's the word metanoia. And the word repent there, it means to think after. It implies a change of mind. But it doesn't stop right there. It goes into a recognition of one's utter sinfulness and a turning from self and sin to God. Joseph Thayer, in his Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, he gives this definition of repentance. He says, repentance is the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. Well, that's what it means to repent. You come to the point where you see that it starts with the change of the mind. I have a change of my mind about my condition, about my sin, and I begin to abhor my sin. I hate it. I hate the misdeeds. And now I begin to enter upon a better course of life that I begin to both embrace the recognition of my sin and the sorrow for it. And I embrace Christ. See, it's turning from sin, turning from self, turning to Christ. Good illustration of that is the Thessalonians. They turned from their idols and turned to God. They turned from sin to God. So metanoia, it demands a radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. Now, when I say there that the call of Jesus includes repentance from sin, listen to what he said when he preached. Mark 1:15, we hear both the word repent and believe when Jesus began to preach the gospel. It says here in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Both are used together because both have to happen. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost regarding their murder of Jesus, listen to what Luke records about those words. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Repent, he said. He didn't say, come walk an aisle. Come stand down here by the riverbank. I'll talk to you in a minute. We got some counselors coming. Matthew, come on over here and talk to him. He didn't do any of that at all. He told him to repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. How do we know that they believed? Well, they repented. They received His Word. What was the illustration of their repentance? Baptism. How do we know when somebody repents? Well, the first visible sign that's seen here, the first public sign here, is baptism. People play down baptism. You know why it's played down so much? Because it goes in one extreme or another. Either the extreme of baptism saves you, or baptism has nothing to do with all of that, so it's not as important. But yet the Bible lays great emphasis on its importance. Because again, it illustrates what Christ has done for you. It's a picture, it's symbolic of what He did. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 6, read that. About yourself being buried in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. We are identifying in His death, burial, and resurrection through that. But again, it's all symbolic. Thomas Watson, he comments on verse 37 on that phrase, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Listen to what he says. He says, the word preached is the engine God uses to effect repentance. It's compared to a hammer into a fire, the one to break and the other to melt the heart. And so he says there, when they preached the word, they were cut to the heart. You know, Paul stated in Acts 19:4 that John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in Him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. He preached repentance. He called for them to believe on Him who was coming after Him. Remember, He's the forerunner. He came to testify about the light. He was not that true light, but He came to testify about that true light. That true light was the light that lightens every man. The true light is Jesus. He came to testify about Jesus. Paul tells the elders there in Acts 20,
in verse 20 and 21 that he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, teaching them publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See them both used there? Repentance and faith. Repentance and belief. So salvation not only comes by receiving Him, but it is by the new birth. Look at verse 12 again. It says, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And then in verse 13 it says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I want to extract for just a moment what he's saying there in verse 12 before we move to verse 13. To them He gave the right to become children of God. God grants the right to become children of God. This is a reference to our adoption. He gave them the right to become children of God. What's the word right mean? Well, that's the word exousia. It's translated power and authority in the New Testament. In fact, in John's Gospel, it's translated authority. In John 5:27, John 10:18, John 17:2, John 19:10 and 11. One writer claims that the word signifies both authority and ability. But B.F. Westcott, he says this does not describe mere ability, but legitimate rightful authority derived from a competent source which includes the idea of power. The right is not inherent in man, but given by God. See, some people will use this verse, and they'll use verse 13 especially, to say that they have the free will to choose God. But he's giving us the negatives all throughout verse 13. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of blood. It's not of man. Those are negatives. It's of God. It goes on to say, as far as we can conceive of this right to become children, it lies in the potential union with the Son, whereby those who receive Him are enabled to realize their divine fellowship. They are adopted, placed, if we may speak, in the position of sons, that so they may become children actually. Beloved, that's what the adoption is. We come into the family of God, we come in as sons. We come in with the same privileges, because Paul uses, especially in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the term adoptions, and he has in mind that of Roman fathers. When they would adopt a son, the son would come in with full privileges of a son. And we come in with those full privileges. The Bible says that we're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Listen to what Romans 8:15 says. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. Some Jews would be torn to bits by those terms. But God would be referred to as Papa or Daddy. That's that derivative that's used right there to speak of our sonship. Those who receive Jesus, they receive full authority to claim the exalted title of God's children. See, everybody that says that they're God's children doesn't qualify, because they haven't truly believed. They haven't truly received Christ. They haven't taken Him to themselves and embraced Him and grasped Him. No, they have rejected Him because they're more interested in their own life, living their own life, doing their own deeds, their wickedness, their sin. Beloved, when you truly receive Christ, when you turn to Christ, you repent from sin and you follow Him. See, when we think about this right here, that salvation is by the new birth, we understand that this is based upon God's sovereign choice. Let me give you a few passages that talk about God's sovereign choice in salvation. First is found in chapter 6 and verse 37 of John. And it says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Beloved, that is sovereignty right there. All that the Father gives to me will come to me.
If He chose you, you're coming. And how that choosing is made alive, if you will, is through the preaching of the Word. How shall they hear without a preacher? God uses the Word of God to call the elect to Himself. In chapter 6, verse 44, here's another verse that talks about sovereignty. It says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So all that the Father gives to Christ will come, and the one who comes will come because the Father is drawing him. And it's interesting, the word draw, you could put next to it literally the word drag, because it was used of a net, and they would take the net and they would cast it out in the water and then they would drag it to the shore. All that the Father gives to Christ, they are dragged to Him. It's like putting a hook in their nose. You wonder why sometimes people do some of the things that they do? How about providence? How about sovereignty? We don't consider those issues very much. We think only in our little time-space box that we have come to understand, and we're still trying to figure these things out. But beloved, you need to step outside that box. You need to live in light of what Scripture teaches about who is sovereign, who is in control. But yet you're hearing in the church today that man is in control. You hear this word faith theology that's being taught. That I've got to be careful with the kind of words I use because I can enact that to happen. You're not God. You talk about sin. You talk about anything negative. If I talk about being sick, I'm going to get sick. That's superstition. But people are doing that. People are believing it. Churches are growing big over that doctrine. It's false doctrine. That's heresy. The Bible says that God is the one who is the Creator. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the Creator of life, both spiritual and physical. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "are spirit and life." Again, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Go into Ephesians 1:4. A very familiar passage. It says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." And some theologians want to come back and say, "Oh, I understand this. I believe in the election of God, because what God did in the beginning is that He looked down through the corner of time, He saw who was going to believe, and therefore He chose them based upon that foreknowledge." That's not true. The Bible says that God is the cause. He is the one who grants eternal life. And He does it by His own choice, for His own pleasure. He chose us for Himself before the foundation of the world. Go into chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What is it? Say it with me. "It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared" when? Beforehand. And the beforehand takes us back to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the earth, "that we should walk in them." Faith is a gift. You go into 2 Timothy 2:24, you find out that repentance is a gift from God. It's all a gift. And yet dead man, in his deadness, thinks that he has something to do with salvation. That makes sense to me. Philippians 1:29. Paul ends that chapter by saying this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." I mean, think about that. God has granted you to believe. But He didn't grant that to everyone. Because not everyone believes. I mean, I scratch my head when I hear some of the stuff that's being taught. Because you just look around. It doesn't take much common sense to realize not everybody's following Christ. Look at the world we live in. Is everybody confessing Christ? Is everybody living what they confess? No, it's words. Empty words, empty profession. That's all it is. They don't believe what they're saying. But yet every athlete, every person, every Grammy Award winner, every movie star, I tell you what, news is driving me so sick. I get tired of reading about all this hoopla. And you turn it on and, oh, I want to thank God. They don't know God. And you have to ask now, which God? Because you have the Church of Scientists, their God. Or you have two actors that are promoting that, the Church of Christ Scientists. Then you have those that are Muslims that are promoting that. We have a Democratic presidential candidate who has a Muslim background. Beloved, we need to understand, salvation is not a human work. It's not a human work. And you know what? If I'm wrong, I'd rather err on this side than on the other. I mean, you study church history. You study this whole issue of the 5 points of Calvin. I want to encourage you, pick up that book over there on the table. Buy it when you're walking away. And the book is called The 5 Points of Calvin. In the first two chapters, he gives the whole history as to where the 5 points came from. And he gives the whole history about James Arminius and what they talk. And he even backs it up in chapter 2 and said, this is not something new. This went on with Augustine Pelagius. And then you have somebody else coming along, and they refer to his view as a semi-Pelagius because he took a view in the middle between Augustine and Pelagius, or the middle between Calvin and Arminius. Love it, if you believe in an Arminian theology, then you're believing you have something to do with your salvation. You believe that there is something good inherent in yourself by which you can choose Christ. But see, when I read Ephesians 2, and it talks about you being dead in trespasses and sins, beloved, that to me settles the argument right there. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you can't choose anything. It only tells me that you're dead in sin, and the only thing you can choose is sin. All your good works, as Isaiah refers to, are like filthy garments. And he's not talking about a dirty garment. He's talking about the dirty menstrual garment. That's what he's referring to. That's the way he looks at the natural man's deeds. So think about that as someone trying to come to Christ on their own. Or think about that in Philippians chapter 3 when we looked at Paul. And all of these things that he put in his gain column by which he was seeking to attain Christ. And all those who come along and saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. A work salvation. Beloved, you can't work good enough for salvation. You can't present yourself better because you're worse than you really know. And if you could save yourself, if you could offer yourself, if you could choose Christ, then what was the point of Christ's crucifixion? What was the point of Him coming? If you had that kind of power. Well, when those 5 points were put together, the council, they were responding to the followers of James Arminius, because after James Arminius died, they wanted to have the church there change their view on these issues, and they summarized it in 5 points. And so the council studied that for about 8 months, and they came back and said, all of these points are not biblical. And so, but they didn't just want to leave it at that. They came back and they counteracted it, and that's where you get the tulip. Salvation is not a human work. John is clear to state that those whom are given the right to become the children of God were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I mean, that's clear. Crystal clear. Let's take them one at a time. It's not of blood. That word blood is in the plural. It should say this, it's not of bloods. It's a reference to the blood of the father and the mother. Refers to human origin. John is saying that salvation is not of any human origin or natural descent. Jews were real big on natural descent. In other words, a person does not become a Christian by natural birth or through having Christian parents. You know what David said? David said in Psalm 51 verse 5, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, my mother conceived me." That's for every individual. That's for every child. That's for every baby in the womb. Is a sinner. So my salvation is not based on any kind of heritage, that I grew up in the right family or my parents were Christian. It's not based on any of that. Some of you have parents that are not Christians. You have family members that are not Christians. But yet, you're a Christian. Or you and your brother are Christians. Or you and your sister are Christians. Or you have a family which includes aunts and uncles and cousins and all that. And you may be the only one that's saved in that whole family. No one else wants anything to do with Christ. It's not of blood. It's not based on your parents. It's also not of the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not a personal desire. Just because a person desires salvation does not make it happen any more than having Christian parents. In Acts chapter 8, it tells us about Simon the sorcerer who had supposedly previously gotten saved. But after Peter does a miracle, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Peter says about Simon. It gives us some insight about Simon's heart. It says in Acts 8:18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You have to understand, this guy's background was he was a magician. He loved doing tricks. He loved impressing the people because it was always about himself. Peter responded to him. Listen to what he says. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Let me ask you a simple question. Was he a believer? I don't think Peter had been saying that. He had been a believer. See, just because you desire salvation, that doesn't mean you're going to get it. You understand that? You talk to people sometimes and they say, "Well, you know, I'm kind of busy in my life right now. There's some things I want to do before I give my life to Christ." As if they can wake up one day and all of a sudden say, "Okay, I'm ready." Because the truth is, you'll never be ready. Never. That's why the Scriptures tell us and gives us the urgency of this, because you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised the next 5 minutes. Salvation is of an urgent matter. Because once you die, that's it, folks. You have no more chances. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's no holding spot you can go to and somebody can pray you out of there. There's none of that at all. The Bible says nothing about it. The books that come with that kind of theology were rejected by the church. It was the book of Baruch, one of the apocryphal books that taught on this purgatory. Catholic churches remained that. But if you notice, Catholic churches also bought into indulgences and other things that are not biblical. Worshipping saints, worshipping angels. I talked to a Catholic one day and they said, "We don't do that." I said, "Well, what is Michael Mass? What is Michael Mass? A Mass named after Michael the Archangel, if you don't worship angels. What about the veneration of saints?" Heard John MacArthur talk about one time a missionary. I took a friend into this cathedral and they went up to St. Joseph to worship and the sign said, "Out of order, worship another saint." Wonderful thing about that is Jesus is never out of order, right? Because He's the one we're truly to worship. If we were to worship saints or angels, then why did the angel in Revelation 2 times tell John to get up and worship God? He didn't accept the worship. But guess what? Jesus did accept the worship because He is God. So, it's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. No other person can save you. I can't save you. Your elders can't save you. Your parents can't save you. Your teachers can't save you. The president can't save you. Government certainly can't save you. There may be people very anxious that you get saved, but they can't do anything about it. Let me share with you the anxiousness of Paul as it came to his people. Romans chapter 9. It says in verse 1, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying.
My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart.
Why do you feel this way, Paul? He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. He says, I could wish myself accursed on behalf of my fellow brethren.
Well, he can wish it all he wants. It's not going to happen. Right? Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He wanted them to be saved, but he couldn't save them. How about in Acts 16, where we read that passage about the Philippian jailer, where he asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And someone teach that that phrase household is referring to household salvation, that one person could get saved and it takes care of the salvation of everyone in that household. But that doesn't make sense when you read the next verse. Because the next verse says this, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. It's everyone's individual responsibility. Not one person can save another person. Salvation is not a human work. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. Well then, what is it? It's of God.
God is the cause of the new birth. I don't know why we miss this.
I know why we miss it, because all the other teachings are demonic. The God of this world who's blinded the eyes of many. In chapter 3 of John, Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Not a physical birth, not a rebirth, but a new birth, a spiritual birth.
Here's the passages that talk about this spiritual birth. James 1:18. In that section, verses 13 to 18, that whole section is dealing with blaming God for your sin, for yielding to temptation. And James is using the argument, listen, the things that proceed from God are not sin. What proceeds from God is the new birth. Verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. God doesn't bring forth sin. He doesn't produce sin. He's not temptable and He doesn't lead anyone into sin. What He does bring about is new spiritual life. That's the whole point of that section. And using those terms of the new birth, He brought us forth by the word of truth. How about 1 Peter? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who caused the new birth? You can't get any clearer than that. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, caused that new birth. Verse 23 of chapter 1, it says, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. Go to 1 John. 1 John, there are at least five references to this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. It says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is what? Born of Him. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him.
Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. Did you hear that? Born of God. The new birth is of God. Not some human work. Are you born of God? Or are you one who thinks that you can be saved by your parents' faith? Or because you wanted to be saved, so you prayed a prayer for salvation? See, John's point is all the world is in darkness when Jesus came into the world as the light, and they wanted to put that light out. See, receiving Him is based upon a sovereign work of the Lord. If you're sensing your need to repent and believe in Christ, that is a work of God. Don't discount that. Don't discredit that. Respond to it right then. See, you look at salvation from a human side. You say, I believed. I received. I came to Christ. I follow Him. I. But the truth of the matter is, the only way that you could do that is for God's sovereign work on your heart to make that happen. He's the one that woke you from the dead to bring you to Himself. You weren't coming to Him. You're not coming on your own. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Charles Spurgeon, he says, I do chose God most freely, most fully, but it must be because of some previous work in my heart, changing that heart, for my unrenewed heart would have never chosen Him. That's true. Why? Because the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. So, beloved, which category do you fall in here in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13? Are you the one that came because God enacted that on your heart? Or did you come of your own free will? That doesn't even make sense, does it? We're here to help you understand these kinds of truths, to help you understand what it means to be born again. We're here to pray with you. We're here to minister to you. If you need us to minister to you, we'll be here in the front after we pray. I want to ask you if you'll bow your head as we pray right now. And I want to ask you to contemplate what we've talked about today. These are serious issues. I believe any time we teach the Word of God, it's a serious issue. It's a serious moment. It's something that should not be treated lightly. It's something that you should fully weigh. And every time we open up the Word, we're called to an examination of whether we're in the faith. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. And I've given you all kind of proof from God's Word of how that happens. If you truly believe, you'll repent. You'll turn to Christ. You'll follow Him. You'll obey Him. You'll live for Him. You'll commit yourself to Him. That's the evidence of true conversion. So I pray that you examine yourself right now. And see that salvation is a work of God, not a work of man. And upon that examination, that you would praise God for the salvation that He has granted to you. That He, before the foundation of the world, chose you to be one of His. All we can do from that doctrine is praise Him. That doctrine is not a doctrine to be hated. That's a doctrine to be loved. He didn't have to choose anybody. But He did choose some. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. And thank You for salvation, Lord God. And thank You for the privilege for us to look in those truths today. I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to examine ourselves now as we reflect back over those passages of Scripture we looked at today. Father, we thank You that salvation is of You, not of ourselves. It's not a work that we could boast about, but it's a gift of God. Thank You, Lord, that faith is a gift. Thank You that repentance is a gift. So, Lord, when we truly see it occurring, we know that it's You doing that work and not us. So, Lord, work in our hearts right now. Draw us to Yourself, Lord, through Your Word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.